Thank you. Well, good evening. How are you tonight? We're going to be looking at a presentation first this evening entitled Not Just Passing Through. And that's taken from the famous hymn. If this is your favorite hymn, please forgive me. I am going to be squaring it right in our sights tonight and looking at it through the lens of the teachings of Jesus. Christianity has sung for, I believe, far too long, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." It's this just a passing through mentality that we just don't find in the Jesus story. You see, in Genesis 1:26, this is the Hebrew narrative. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have what?'" According to the early Hebrew narrative, they believed that God had given the human race dominion of this planet. Now, in Luke 4, we find it very interesting. It says, "Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of this world." How many of them once again? All the kingdoms of this world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all of this what?" Another word that could have been translated into is dominion, all their dominion. Now, to whom was dominion originally given to in the Hebrew narrative? Talk to me. Adam and Eve, that's right, to humanity. But then it says all authority or dominion, it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you will then worship me, it will all be yours. What we find by the time we read the Jesus story is that somehow the dominion that was once given to Adam and Eve in the Genesis narrative is now being claimed by whom? By the enemy. That's right, the accuser, the Satan, or the devil. This enemy is saying, "It was given to me, and I'll pass it on to you." Now, had Jesus come to win that dominion, that authority back from the devil? Had he done that? Yes, we covered that this week. But did he come to do it through bowing to the enemy, coming under the claims of the enemy, being a subject of the enemy? No, he came to do it through the long and slow process of a cross. And I find great encouragement that in Matthew 28, after the cross, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus actually quotes the devil himself and says, "All authority," or again, remember, dominion, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." How many find that very encouraging? What I want you to notice tonight is this world is your home. We lost it through the fall, and Jesus died to give it back to you. The rebellion of humankind, the sale of planet Earth has been canceled, and property has returned back to its original owner. God is not in the plan of evacuation. God is in the work of restoration. And those are two drastically different paradigms. Look at it in Daniel 7. This is actually the one Old Testament passage that Jesus quotes the most from in the Jesus story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's quoted 81 times. Memorize that with me. How many times? 81 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Daniel 7 is mentioned. Specifically, 81 times, Daniel 7, 13, and 14. It says, "In my night vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a what?" What does Jesus continually refer to himself as? The Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of what? Heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given, what are we talking about tonight? He was given what? Authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all the nations that used to belong to the devil, all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Does Jesus' kingdom, does death have any claim over that kingdom? No, it will last, it will live forever. Look at Matthew 26:64. Jesus replied, "But I say to you all, from now on, you will see the," what does it say? "Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I believe that Jesus is going to return one day. How many believe that? But that is not what he's referring to here. He's actually quoting Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And when the Son of Man comes on the clouds in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he's coming on the clouds not to earth, but to the Ancient of Days to be given dominion of the earth. And he's saying, "I'm about to go to the cross, and you're going to see this happen." On the cross, did Jesus win back the dominion that Adam and Eve had lost? It says in John 13:31, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the," what does he call himself? Quoting Daniel 7 again, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." In John 12:31, he says, "Now is the time for" what? "Judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Mark 1:15 says, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this gospel," this good news. In Matthew 10, again, 7 through 8, "As you go," this was to be their message, "proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come." The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven, it's a kingdom from heaven. Come to where? It is the dominion that Adam and Eve lost, being won back and given back to humanity. He says, "Heal the" what? Is that a plan of evacuation or restoration? This is restoration. Do we live in a sick world? And what are we to be proclaiming? The kingdom has been restored. Our home has been given back to us. It's sick. That's true. But our first job is, now that this home has been given back to us, go out and heal the sick. Jesus came not that this world would be condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the what? The good news, the gospel. And what was that gospel? The kingdom has come. And what did they do in accompanying this message? Healing people everywhere. Were they restoring Eden? They were well on their way. They were involved in the process. Look at Acts 28:30 through 31, talking about Paul. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed how many? All who came to see him. And he proclaimed, what was Paul teaching? The kingdom of God, and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Remember, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus, that we see Jesus seeking to establish, the picture we get of this Jesus in the Jesus story is of an itinerant teacher traveling the countryside. Not, this will be the last time you hear me say this tonight. I mean, well, in this series. Tonight will be the last time you hear me say this in this series. I'm going to say it more than once. We do not see Jesus going around trying to get people to say a special prayer so they can go to heaven when they die. We do not see Jesus trying to bring heaven, people to heaven, but trying to bring heaven to people. Jesus' message was, the kingdom of heaven has come. You're on the path that intrinsically leads to death. Repent 180 degrees and start following a path that leads to life. The kingdom, again, is a radical reorientation in how we do life on planet Earth. If you've seen that this week, say yes. This earth has been given back to us, and Jesus is saying, as king of this new earth, I want you to live this way. And I know the earth has not been made new yet. How many can see that? But as followers of Jesus, we are called to put on display what the age to come is going to look like in the present age today. We're called to show what a world changed by Jesus is like and call people to take a look at it and say, is that the kind of world you want to be a part of? Won't you join this revolution? In Luke 13, 19, Jesus referred to it as a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew and became a what? And the birds perched in its branches. We've talked about that so many times this week. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish was not just about doing life differently. Remember, it was based on a radically different way of seeing who, first and foremost. Radically different picture of God. How many have had your picture of God shifted just a little bit this week? How many are seeing new things about God this week? Yes, so many of you have come up to me and shared with me some of those paradigm shifts you've had this week over your picture of God. But it's not just your picture of God. It's also a change in how we see who else. Ourselves. How many went through a paradigm shift and how you see yourselves through the lens of how God looks at you this week? How many saw that? And how we look at the third paradigm shift, everyone else around us. How many are looking at others a little bit differently at the end of this week than how you looked at the beginning? And doesn't it make you want to live your life differently based on these paradigm shifts? That is the kingdom Jesus came to establish. Revelation 21, 1 through 3, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That new heaven and a new earth, there are two Greek words for new. The first one, it means brand new, right out of the box. The other one means new in the sense of it's gone through a restoration process. Guess which new John uses here? The restoration new. It's been restored, a new heavens and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the" who? "And He will dwell with them." When we speak of eternity, God is not taking us home to His house to spend eternity with Him. God is coming here to make this place His home, to spend eternity with us. How many think that is beautiful? It is high time that we stop singing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." If God has made this world His home, and He has us in the process of restoring it so it can be, then it's time for us to call it our home as well. Now, some will say, "Well, Herb, aren't we going to spend some portion of time in heaven?" Well, sure, we possibly could. There's a mixture of opinions out there tonight, and we don't have time to nail that down succinctly or explain that. But let's say we do spend some time in heaven at some point between now and the age to come. We spend some time in heaven. I would submit to you that if we're here now, and we're going to be spending eternity on this planet, even though it's a planet restored, a new heavens and a new earth, regardless of those dynamics, what I'm submitting to you tonight, if there's anywhere that we're going to be singing, "This place is not my home, we're just a passing through," it's going to be heaven, not earth. How many can see that tonight? Heaven's not your home. Oh, the kingdom of heaven is your kingdom. But remember, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. It's a kingdom of, a kingdom from heaven come to earth. How many are going through a paradigm shift right now even? We are too fascinated with getting to heaven when the Jesus story is saying, "Listen, this home that I want to spend eternity in is sick. Go out and heal the sick. Stop packing your bags ready to leave. Catching the last trolley out and go to work to restore, to rebuild, to reclaim this world to the lordship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." It's what He died for. It's the dream that Jesus holds the most dear. It's His pearl of great price, the kingdom reestablished on planet Earth. Did He give up everything to get that dream, to get that pearl? And He's calling us to give up everything for that kingdom as well, to make that kingdom happen. What a beautiful vision, amen? It really is a revolution. How many can see that this week? It's revolutionary if we can just get our heads around it. There's two ways. We talked about heaven for a moment. There's two ways to deal with death, really. First is religious denial. And that is to say that death really isn't death. It's just a portal through which we enter into post-mortem bliss. How many have ever heard that way of dealing with death before? And you can find it in all religions. It's the way the Egyptians dealt with death. It's the way the Babylonians dealt with death. It's the way Platonism or the Hellenistic culture dealt with death. It's the way the early Gnostics dealt with death. And it was the early Christians' first heresy to embrace the Gnostic view of death. That death is actually coming to you as a friend, ushering you into a higher state of existence. That is not the way the early church viewed death. That is not the way Jesus looked at death, and it's not the way the Hebrews looked at death. You see, Jesus said death was not your friend. Jesus says death was your enemy. And think about it this way. If the goal is to restore planet Earth and you die before it's restored, is death working in your favor or is it working against you? It's against you. How many are thankful that tonight Jesus has conquered the enemy of death? That death is no longer a period. It no longer has the last word. It's a comma in the sentence, not a period. It may be the end of some of your chapters, but it's not the end of the book. Amen? Turn the page. The early church had the hope of a what? A resurrection. That's right. They lived in the hope of Jesus' resurrection. And because Jesus had conquered death, they had the hope that one day this world would conquer death. This world would see the power of the resurrection, and that we would also see the power of His resurrection, that even if we died and gave our lives in the following of Jesus, that's okay. We were dying for a brighter tomorrow, and when there was a significant amount, when there was enough of a cataclysmic mass, a critical mass was gathered, then they would be resurrected to enjoy and to embark and to welcome in that kingdom at that point in the future. Their hope in the first century was not hope of heaven. Do you know what their hope was? Being resurrected when this world is finally restored to the full lordship of Christ. That was their hope. Let's look at it from the Hebrew paradigm first. Let's look at how they defined it. Take out that portion of your handout this evening, the Hebrew paradigm, the early Hebrew paradigm. The Hebrews were an anomaly in the old world. All their surrounding cultures had a multiplicity of gods. They had tons of gods. And it was kind of like bragging rights. You know, how many gods do you have? Well, we have 100. Well, how many gods do you have? We have 200. Well, how many gods do you have? We have 251. You come to the Hebrews and you say, how many gods do you have? And what would they would say? Just one. Really? What's wrong with you? They had a poverty of gods. All the other surrounding cultures had elaborate theologies on what happened to a person when they died. When you come to the Hebrews, do you know how much elaborate theology they had about what happens to a person when they die? Insert the sound of crickets. They had zero. What did the Hebrews believe? Look at it in 1 Kings 2, verse 11. Then David, what? Slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. Look at it in 1 Kings 11:43. We're not going to read all these references. You can read those references. We're just going to look at the text for the sake of time. Solomon did what with his ancestors? It says the time of that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. And then he, what does it say? Look at the next one. The dust returns to the ground that it came from, and the spirit returns to God, who what? According to the Genesis narrative, they believed that the human soul was the unification of matter and God's spirit. God formed man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. They believed that at death, the body went back to where? And the spirit went back to where? To God who gave it. But follow carefully what that means. Psalms 104:29. You take away their what? Spirit. They expire and return to their dust. It says in Psalms 146 verse 4. His spirit does what? departs, he returns to thee, and in that day his thoughts do what? So even though the Spirit's gone back, it says his thoughts do what? Perish. What is that about? Look at it in Ecclesiastes 9. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much? Nothing. Why would they know nothing? Why would their thoughts perish? Because according to the Hebrews, whether you believe this or not, this is what they believed. According to the Hebrews, when a person died, even though their spirit went back to God, what were they doing? Talk to me. What were they doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. Look at it in Psalm 6, verse 5. Today, Christians believe that when you die, if you've accepted Jesus, then you go up there and you sit on a cloud with a bunch of fat babies and play a harp and you praise God. But notice what the Hebrews believed. No one remembers you when he is what? Who praises you from the... So they didn't see their spirits walking around up there. They saw their loved ones as being what? Asleep. Look at it in Psalms 115, 17. The dead do not praise the Lord. How many find that interesting? A verse interesting? That's a fascinating verse. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into, what does it say? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Job said it this way, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been what? I would have slept then, and I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves. The early Hebrews believed that, yes, the spirit went back to God, but they did not believe that that spirit was a conscious spirit walking around up there. They believed that whatever that spirit was, yes, it returned, but their loved ones, what were they doing right now? They were sleeping. They had very little post-mortem theology. They believed it was much more important to figure out how we were to live than to figure out what happens when a person dies. Very simple belief structure on death. Now, the Hebrews also believed in what we call the two ages. Scholars today have seen this over and over in the Old Testament. They believed they were in the present age. But at some point, when all of the promises to Israel would be fulfilled... Remember, Israel was to become this great nation and all the other nations would be converted to Israel. How many remember the Old Testament prophecies and the promises and hopes? They believed that that would happen at the beginning of the age to come. And that when we transisted from the present age to the age to come, they believed there would be a resurrection of all of those who slept. Many of the Hebrews were universalists. They didn't see the spirits of the righteous going one place and the spirit of the wicked. They believed the wicked would be no more. And everybody would be converted to Israel. That's just where they were at. It says in Job 14:12, so they lie down and they do not rise till the, what does it say? The heavens are no more. They will not awake or be roused from their what? From their sleep. Look at Job 19, 25 through 26. I know that my Redeemer does what? And that in the end he will stand on the... And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. In Job 14 it says, if someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait for my... What does he call it? My renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Psalm 71:20 says, though you have made me see troubles many and bitter, you will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You will again bring me up. How many can see this in the Hebrew paradigm tonight? You're seeing where they were at. Look at it again. Daniel 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now there was a threat that they made back then. And the threat that they came up with was You could die a death, that's fine, but you don't want to die a God-forsaken death. Because if you, whatever earned you a God-forsaken death, if you died a God-forsaken death, Psalms 88 says, my soul is full of trouble, my life draws near to Sheol, I am counted among those who go down to the pit, like those who have no help, like the, what is the word? Forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you, what does it say? What does it mean that he would remember them no more? Look at it in Psalms 41, verse 8. A wicked thing is poured out upon him. When he lies down, he will what? Not rise up again. They believed there was an exception to all the nations who would be converted to Israel and be resurrected to follow Yahweh. They believed that were some that would die and never be resurrected. They would just be as though they had never been. That's the historical Hebrew position. Now, when Jesus comes, Jesus uses a lot of this language, but brings a lot of clarity to the Hebrew paradigm. In John 11, 11 through 14, notice what it says. Go back to your original handout. We're looking at the paradigm of Jesus now. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has, what does he say? Now, what language is he using? Isn't that the language of the Hebrew paradigm? Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. How many remember this morning when he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples looked at each other and said, those guys open a bakery? How many remember? They're doing the same thing right here. He says, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. And his disciples say, Lord, if he sleeps, don't wake him up. He'll get better. If you're sick, you need rest. Let the guy sleep. Imagine Jesus shaking his head again. Jesus had been speaking of his what? What does it say? Of his death. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is what? Dead. Look at Luke 8, 51 through 53. When I arrive at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead. But what? Now, we would have said she's dead. How many would agree? But what we call death, Jesus calls sleep. Someone's not dead until Jesus says so. Does that make sense? He's got the last word. And it says, they laughed at him, knowing that she was, what does it say? Dead. But Jesus taught, and this is that old Hebrew paradigm again, do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming, not when some will be resurrected and some won't be. No, a time is coming when how many? All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to what? To live. And those who have done what is evil will rise to be what? There was a resurrection to life and there was a resurrection to condemnation. Another thing we need to notice about the language that Jesus uses. In Matthew 12, 32, what does he say? Either in, what are those two words? This age or the what? Look at it again in the next passage, Mark 10, verse 30. Will fail to receive 100 times much in, what does he say? This present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the, what does it say? Age to come, eternal life. Luke 18, 30 has these two as well. This age, and in the, what does it say? Age to come, eternal life. Matthew 13, 39. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is when? At the end of the age, and the harvesters are the, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be. When does it say? Matthew 13, 49. This is how it will be when? Matthew 24, 3. Are you beginning to see a trend? Matthew 24, 3. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, telling us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the, what do they call it? Were they using the Hebrew lingo when they were asking him this question? And notice what Matthew 28, 20 says. This is the last words of Jesus in the Jesus story according to Matthew, Matthew's version of it. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the, what does he say? I'm with you always until you make it to heaven. Is that what it says? No. Jesus called death sleep. Jesus said there'd be a resurrection at some point in the future. And he talked about, just like the Hebrews, the present age and the age to come. But so far, where is all of that transpiring? Right down here. This world is your home. How many are beginning to see that paradigm shift tonight? Yes. Luke 20, 35. Jesus uses it again. Taking part in the age to come and the resurrection from the... What does he marry to the age to come? What would happen at the age to come? The resurrection of the dead. Now, I know there's many beliefs in Christianity today about what happens to a person when they die. What I want you to ponder tonight is that the Hebrews just believed the dead were, what did we say? Asleep. Jesus seemed to use that same language, that they were asleep in some kind of holding pattern. Until even though the kingdom's come, it could be, it's here. The kingdom has arrived. How many believe that? But how many believe that the kingdom is also deeply obstructed right now by the way earth is currently being run? And so until the kingdom can see the age to come, when this present age of obstruction is done away with, the dead, according to the Hebrews, they would say they're in a holding pattern, sleeping, awaiting the hope of the resurrection. It's something just to chew on. It challenges us today, because today Christianity looks more like early Gnosticism than it does the Hebrew faith. And before followers of Jesus were Gentiles, this was originally a Jewish movement. How many realize that? We've been grafted into the Jewish movement, of which Jesus has become the head. We are the new Israel, but its roots are in the Hebrew worldview. We can find that again. Look at John 11. Before we move into the apostles' paradigm, and we'll look at that one quickly as well. And so it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, he went to meet him. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, oh, underline this. I know he will rise again in the when? The resurrection on the last what? I'm not making this up. This is what it actually says. See, the way the Hebrews believed, once again, if we could diagram it, and I love this. I tell you what, if I remember anything about North Carolina, it's going to be your all's rain. You can hear that out there tonight. The Hebrews believed that it was linear. Here's the present age, and here is the age to come, and that what would mark the distinction is the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection. That's what Martha's referring to right now. She's saying, I know my brother will rise. She saw herself as like maybe right there. I know my brother will rise again in the age to come at the resurrection when Messiah comes. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And what does Jesus say? Oh, Martha, you don't understand. You're looking at some point in the future for a resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, reads sleeps, because everyone who lives and believes in me will never, what? Never die permanently, eternally. Do you believe this? You see, Jesus is giving a counter narrative. Jesus is saying, no, I am the resurrection. I am the beginning of the age to come. When would the age to come begin according to Jesus' words to Mary here? It began with who? With him at his first coming. But notice it's not linear. Is the present age still with us as well? They overlap. Are we living in a time where Jesus' kingdom has already come? Yes. Is the present age, though, still with us as well? Do you see how they're overlapping? And what is our job as a Jesus follower? To put on display the glories of the age to come so that we can be a part of bringing this present age to an end. How many are excited about that? We can actually hasten the time when the age to come. There's a lot of scribbles on the board. I'm going to try to draw it out really simply. This is the present age. And Jesus saw this as the age to come. Now, don't misunderstand me. When the present age is brought to an end, will Jesus return? Will Jesus set up his kingdom? I'm talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And will he reign on this planet forever? Yes. And do we have a role to play in that? Is there a lot that needs to happen between today and the new heavens and the new earth? Amen. Yes. And what is your goal? How can you make sure that you're a part of this event when it takes place, when there's no more obstruction? We are to be followers of Jesus in the here and now. We're to be putting on display in the present age what the age to come looks like. We're to be proclaiming the gospel. What is the gospel? The age to come. The kingdom has, what is it? Come. We're to go out, and everywhere we find sickness or injustice, or whenever we see anything that is out of harmony with how the age to come is going to look like on this planet, what are we to be doing? Healing the sick, bringing heaven into people's lives today, bringing the age to come into the here and now. It's almost like you and I have come, forgive me, Michael J. Fox, even without a DeLorean, it's almost as if because we are followers of Jesus, we have come back from the future to show the present what the future is going to look like. How many are excited about that? And we can be a part of making that happen today. That's exciting. That's a revolution. A new way of doing life on planet Earth has come. Amen? It's not about getting a ticket to go to heaven. How many can see that so far? It's about calling others to embrace what a world changed by Jesus and restored to the lordship of Jesus is going to look like. It's talking about enlarging the kingdom every day of our lives as followers of Jesus till a world where love reigns is the only world that remains. That is an amazing hope. Amen? You can make a difference. Jesus gave us a way to heal the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Go out and heal the sick. The day is coming. Look at Acts 2, 34. It said, this is Peter. He says, for David did not what? Well, Peter was a Hebrew. Where would he have believed David? What would he have believed David was doing at that moment? Why? Because we already read that. It says in 1 Kings 2:10, then David slept with his ancestors. Do you remember that tonight? And he goes on, look at what it says in Acts 13:36. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he, what does it say? Fell asleep and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. Look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. When I die, is that what he says? No, he says, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also all who love his what? And that's a hope, amen? Oh man, are there any Jesus followers in the room tonight that are vocal? That is a hope, amen? Amen. I love you guys, but you're not dead yet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, notice how it looks. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. What does it say? First, you may die for this kingdom to come about. How many realize that? To be part of this movement, this revolution, it may cost you your life, but die well. Knowing that you're dying for a cause, you're dying for a kingdom, and you're not going to miss out. That when that kingdom, when there's enough critical mass that that kingdom is finally able to proceed unobstructed, God's not going to forget you. He's going to remember your sacrifice. And what's he going to do? You're going to pop back out. You're going to be resurrected, and you're going to enjoy the kingdom with Jesus. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now these three things remain: faith. Faith that Jesus' way is the last great hope of planet Earth. It's faith in Jesus. And hope. What was the hope in? The resurrection. And what was this all? Faith in Jesus, hope in a resurrection. What was it all centered around? A world governed by, what's that last word? Love. And the greatest of these, what makes the whole thing worth it, is love. We're looking for a day where there's a new heaven and a new earth where love reigns sovereignly and supreme. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in what? So that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Was death the last word for Jesus? When Jesus provoked, notice the Oh man, there's so much I just wish you could see it. I wish I was going to be with you for a month. There's so much I wish I could tell you. When Jesus provoked the system, remember what happens? He provokes the system. How do they respond? Violently. How did he respond? Nonviolently. What did that produce? He died. He was murdered by them. Do you see that? But was that the end of the Jesus story? No, the Jesus story doesn't end in his death. Though he died, it was impossible for death to hold him, and he was resurrected from the dead. Amen? We are people of the resurrection. We are living for the hope of an age characterized by the resurrection, which means when we provoke the way this world is being done right now, how will they respond to us? Violently. How are we to respond? Nonviolently. And what could happen? We could be killed by them. But praise God, the Christian sees his own death, the cross, as his greatest weapon against the way this world is done. That's what Constantine said. How do you defeat a movement who defines defeat as victory? How do you define a movement that defines death as winning? When you kill them, 10 more pop up in their place. It's like the blood of these martyrs is seed. They just keep growing. You can't stop this thing. Because they died knowing that was not the end of the story. What did they have the hope of, like Jesus? Did Jesus die and rise again? Then what did they have the hope that would happen to them? It says, God will also... We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that for those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring them forth from the dead along with him. That means do the same thing for them. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left at the coming of the Lord, we will certainly not precede those that are fallen asleep. If you die for this thing, don't think that those who are alive when it comes about, don't think they're going to get in before you. Don't think that you giving up your life is going to make that you come in last in line. No. Those who are alive at that time won't precede those of us who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. What does it say? first. And after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I'm going to come back to that passage one more time before we're done. So I'll save my comments for that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? What I want you to notice is, remember, these were followers of Jesus. We said this night number two or three. They were not called Bibleans. They were called Christians. What defined for them their picture of God? Who defined for them their picture of God? Jesus. Who defined their pictures of themselves? Who defined the way they looked at everyone else? Who defined what they believed doctrinally? Jesus, the Jesus story. Who defined their moral code of ethics by which they sought to live their lives? Jesus. What I want you to notice here is that when Paul is engaging and trying to fight back against a heresy that is creeping in the early church, he refers to the Jesus story for proof that it can't be true. That was their test of doctrine. How can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in what? And your faith has been in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well, then your faith in Christ is futile. And you're still in your what? Then those also who have died in Christ, what does he say? He doesn't say they're somewhere else. He says they've what? The hope of the resurrection is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of who? And as in Adam all die, in Christ, how many? All will be made alive. So much so that what Paul's saying here is that if Christ wasn't raised, then nobody's going to live again. For since death came through the human being, the resurrection of the dead also came through a human being. For as in Adam all die in Adam, so all will be, how many? All will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the what? He was the first fruits, the first one. Then, second, at his what? Those who what? Belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he hands, what does it say? The kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power. What is that another way of saying? After he has removed all the obstructions from this present age. How many can see that? And he says, and why are we putting ourselves in danger every day, every hour? I die every day. What is he saying by that? I am risking my life for this thing every day. And if there's no resurrection, why am I doing this? How many can see that Paul's hope tonight was not the guarantee of post-mortem bliss? In other words, going to heaven when he died. His hope was rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, that he would be resurrected one day too and see the age to come. How many can see that tonight? See, look at this, the rest of this passage. We got to move quick because we got to get you to your intermission. They always say, Herb, don't talk for too long. Because if you talk for too long, they won't come back tomorrow night. All my motivation is gone. That is as certain. We're just continuing 1 Corinthians 15. Brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you. Now I'm going to read this. It's a long section. I don't know if you're like me, but every time a speaker on a pulpit, behind a pulpit, starts reading a long passage, I take that as my cue to take a nap. Wake up! Don't sleep, all right? Pay close attention to what Paul's saying here. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I have fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? Today we'd say, well, you get to go to heaven, Paul. What are you complaining about? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we what? Notice what Paul's saying. He's saying if there's no resurrection, then there is no future hope at all. Just live for today. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more, for some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? Have you ever noticed how everybody wants to get down to the fine details? Well, in what state is that spirit right now doing up there that went back to God? Are you told? No. What does he say? I didn't say it. What you sow does not come to life unless it what? Watch this illustration. For as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed. Anybody here a gardener? Perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. In other words, when the carrot seed goes in the ground, the body of the seed decays, does it not? And when that carrot is given new life, does that carrot have a new body now? This is the imagery he's using. And it says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is what? What is raised is what? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, but it is raised a what? Now, I wish we had time to go into that. I received a beautiful insight on that this week, but you'll just have to ask Jonathan what it is, because he taught it to me this week, all right? And I won't waste your time with it this evening, because he's here and he can share it with you sometime. But it is beautiful. Let me just tell you, you're going to love it. How many are appreciative for your pastor here? Me too. I like him a lot. He's my cousin, so I kind of have to. Is sown, if there's a physical body, there's also a spiritual body. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's that first Adam, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. How many are thankful for that? Amen. You are in the process of Christian transformation. Amen. And it says, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood, as you know it, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, what is the kingdom of God? Is it in heaven or is it on earth? And it says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. How? And we will be what? For this perishable must put on imperishability. And I think that's a lot more than just getting a new physical body. Are you hearing me? I mean, I'm thankful for a new physical body. I know there's some of you in this room that are way more thankful than me. But I'm thankful for a spiritual body, a new physical body. But he's talking about a spiritual one that we get. It says, for this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in what? Oh, death, where is your victory now? It's as if Jesus is saying, who's got the last word now? And he says, well, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through whom? What a blessed hope, amen? But again, where is our focus to be? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Anytime you find someone talking about getting to heaven rather than restoring the earth to the lordship of Christ, it is early Gnosticism raising its ugly head again. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the what? And to be at home with the Lord. When do we get our new body? At the resurrection. What is he saying here? I'm longing just to simply be done with this and be with who? He's not saying go hang out with Jesus at death. Look at Philippians 1:23. Some people think he's saying that here. These are the only two verses, by the way, that Gnosticism could actually use in the New Testament in the early 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries. It says, "For I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with" what? "For that is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." You see, the Hebrews had some exceptions to their death thing. This whole sleep, the way they defined it. There were some people that got to skip that. Who's the first one in the Hebrew narrative of the Old Testament to be able to skip that? Enoch, that's right. He says he was translated. One day he's just walking, went on a long walk with God. And they say that one day Enoch was, I guess, closer to God's house than God was to Enoch's house. And God said, "Well, Enoch, why don't you just stay here tonight?" And he never came back. Who was the second one? Moses. Now, Moses is interesting. Because Moses actually died, but we're told he was what? Resurrected and taken to heaven. So he went to sleep and then was woken up and taken to heaven. Who's the third one? The only other one we know of? Elijah. Now, Elijah didn't die. He was caught on a chariot of fire and taken up to heaven. What I'm submitting to you is that Paul in Philippians 1:23 could have been offered by Jesus. After all, was Moses the author of the Pentateuch, much of the early Old Testament? Who was going to be the author of the New Testament? Paul, through his letters. I'm submitting to you that Paul could have been being offered translation. And what did Paul do? This is incredible. What did Paul do? He turned it down. How many think if that's true, that would be amazing? That's not what I would do. If God offered me translation, I'd be like, "See you guys later." But notice, where was Paul's focus? Getting to heaven or restoring the world? Where was Paul's focus? Evacuation or restoration? Where was Paul's focus? Post-mortem bliss or working to restore and to heal and to be here for another person to meet Jesus? I tell you, when you get this paradigm in your head, the whole New Testament becomes a new book. Amen? Hebrews 2:14 through 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death." That is the who. "And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Death is not your friend. It is the enemy that Jesus has saved you from. Now, for some of you tonight, this may be the first time you ever heard anything like this in regards to death. The first time you've ever seen the Hebrew view of death, or how the apostles, who were Hebrews, how they carried that with them, how Jesus worked within that paradigm. I want to share with you that this is actually the early Christian paradigm as well. This is what is referred to in the Didache. It's referred to in the old Roman symbol, which would become known as the Apostles' Creed. Arnobius believed this about death tonight. Syrian Christians from Arafat and Ephraim and some of the other places inherited this from early Jewish teachings. Ignatius of Antioch, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus all believed that death was asleep in hopes of the age to come, a hope of a resurrection. What's most interesting is that after you leave early Christianity, you get down to medieval Christianity. John Wycliffe saw this in the New Testament and began to adopt the Hebrew paradigm. Who is John Wycliffe? Anyone remember that great reformer? Yes, and then we have some of the Anabaptists. Michael Sattler, who is responsible for nonviolence being embraced by the Anabaptists, believed in that death was asleep in hopes of the resurrection. William Tyndale, one of the translators of the Bible. Martin Luther, how many remember that guy? I'm not saying Lutherans, but Martin Luther believed in interpreting death the way that we have tonight. Today, up till today, we've had more modern names like the Sussex Baptists. They believe that way in Italy and France. John Milton, he saw this. John Locke, Isaac Newton, Thomas Thayer. You've heard of Thayer's Lexicon. John Wesley to a degree. Now, Wesley went back and forth on it, but to a degree. Today, to varying degrees, you will find varying versions of what I've explained to you tonight. N.T. Wright believes a version of it. He's not really always clear on what his personal position is, because he's a scholar and he knows how to just, you know, live to preach another day. But I think he does believe that we'll spend some portion of time in heaven between death and Jesus' second coming. But at least he says it's temporary. How many are thankful for that? He says that this earth is to be our focus. And Brian Zond believes a version of it. Edward Fudge. How many have ever heard of Edward Fudge before? He is probably the most significant. Nobody's here has ever heard of Edward Fudge. Man, you guys need to get out more. Edward Fudge is probably more responsible to there even being an issue about hell in evangelical Christianity today, and their reassessing of it and seeing what the Bible talks about. He's single-handedly responsible for that whole movement. It was his work that caused it. Clark Pinnock believes a version of this. Gregory Boyd, though he believes that he's a minister up in St. Paul, Minneapolis area. I think he believes in, he's just not clear on what happens at death, but he sees this whole paradigm and is embracing it. Bruxy Cavey, another one. John Stott, how many know who the great John Stott is? John Stott believes a version of what, I'm not saying any of these last few names believe exactly what I've said tonight, but they believe a version of it. Basically, what all of these scholars would agree on is that in the Jesus story, getting a ticket to go to heaven when we die is strangely not found anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many can see that? The hope of the early church was not going to heaven, but a resurrection in the earth made new. How many can see that? And so their focus was not heavenward, but restorative, healing this sick world and bringing it back under the lordship of Christ through helping people see the beauty of who God is, the beauty of who they are, and the beauty of everyone else around them. Lastly tonight, let's answer some questions before we wrap up. People say, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. We're out of time, but if you look there in your gray section, in your notes section, I've given it all to you. Hades and paradise were not Hebrew terms, they were Greek terms. The likelihood is that this thief was a Greek influenced by Hellenism. Jesus says to Mary when he had resurrected, he'd not yet been to his father. Revelation 2 talks about paradise being in the age to come, not now. It actually being this earth when God comes to dwell on this earth. So Jesus couldn't have been referring to that. And matter of fact, Jesus quotes the Old Testament paradigm, the Hebrew paradigm, when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where do they believe the spirit went when they died? So he's working within this. But for some reason, when the thief beside him is dying on the cross, he says, listen, today you'll be with me in what? Now, once again, on the third day, he told Mary, I've not yet been there. When John talks about paradise, it's the earth made new with God dwelling on it. That didn't happen the day Jesus died. What are we to make of this? What is Jesus talking about? The simplest way I know to understand this, there's many ways you could explain it, but the simplest way is here's a guy dying, and what does he need more than anything? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does he need more than anything right then? Does he need a Bible study? Does he need to be straightened out? No, he has a Hellenistic worldview. Are you with me? And what's he need? Hope. He just needs to die at peace. And so Jesus looks at him and says, today you will be with me in what? Paradise. And in a sense, that's true. Because the dude closed his eyes. And if he's asleep right now, when he wakes, for him, it will be the very next moment. Will it not be? We are conscious of time passing, but the dead know not. He's been asleep, according to the Hebrews. So he's going to close his eyes, and his next conscious thought, where will he be but the earth made new with the presence of God on this planet? The term that John used for this is paradise. The guy needed hope, not a clear understanding of death or resurrection or anything. He didn't have time to go through what we've gone through tonight. The guy was dying, and Jesus spoke to him what he needed. What about my loved ones, someone asks? Listen, from their perspective, it's no different. The dead know not how much. I want to be very respectful. For them, are they conscious of any time passing, even though you may be? No. So for them, what we're discussing tonight from their perspective, and this is going to tweak some of you, hear me out. For them, it's the same thing as dying and going to heaven. Are you with me? From their experience. Because for them, they've died, and the next conscious thought they'll have is seeing the face of who? Can you imagine them waking up, though, and saying, whoa, earth made new. I thought I'd be in heaven. How many think that'd be a cool paradigm shift to immediately go through your first few thoughts? There's going to be a lot of paradigm shifts when we get there. How many agree? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 again. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring them forth from death along with him and do the same thing for them. After that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the, what does it say? To what I find beautiful here is this phrase, meet the Lord. He's borrowing a Greek phrase that was used for guess who? Everything you know that we've talked about this week. Caesar. When Caesar would conquer a new territory, and he would be coming to that new territory, those who were his subjects would go out. Before he got there, they would be so anxious, they would go out to meet him. How many think that's cool imagery? They would go out to meet him. And it says, so shall we always be with the Lord. It says, therefore, encourage one another. Jesus, again, remember, said, don't be amazed at this. Time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his what? And come out, those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be what? John looks at it this way in Revelation 20. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated, on it, the earth and the heavens, what did they do? They fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. There's that Greek word again. And everyone was judged according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the what? It's a second one. How many can see that? It's not first one. The first one's just asleep. This is a second one. Remember Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he what? Even if you sleep. He'll say, you're not dead, you're sleeping. For everyone who lives in me will never what? Die that second death. Do you believe this? See, if we catch hold of what this is whispering to us tonight, it's not even about what happens to a person when they die. How many can see that? That is such a short-sighted view of this whole discussion. It's not even about death. What's the point of it all? This world is our what? Home. We are not just passing through. Not only does the Hebrew paradigm, coupled with the resurrection of Christ, enable us to no longer fear death, it breaks us out of our just a passing through passivity into actively answering the call to enlarge Christ's kingdom in the here and in the now today. How many once again want to be a part of that revolution? It's not about what happens when you die. It's about how you live your life before you get there. Revelation 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, Lord God Almighty. This is your hope. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and what? Worship before you. Your justice has been. In Revelation 21:24, it talks about what the age to come will look like. The nations will walk by its what? And the kings of the earth will bring their, what does it say? In 2 Peter, right there in your notes, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a what? And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. And the stoicheion, the elements, the elementary things. He's not talking about, listen, Paul was not a chemist. How many realize that? Paul was not a chemist. Paul did not have the elemental table when he said this. The periodic table. When he uses stoicheion, he's talking about the elemental things that make this world function the way it does right now. Like hatred. Like racism. Like violence. Like oppression of the poor. All that stuff will be loosened with what? It'll be dissolved with what? Fire. And the earth and everything that is done in it will be, what does it say? Disclosed. And since all things are to be loosened in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be loosened and the stoicheion, those elemental things, will melt with what? Fire. But in accordance with His promise, we wait for a what? A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. If you can picture it this way, how many remember last night we talked about us all stepping into a world governed by love? And for some, that everlasting burning of love would be life. For others, it would be a consuming fire. How many remember us talking about that yesterday evening? In other words, we're all going to go through fire in the end. We're all going to step into the presence of that everlasting love. Are you with me so far? What the fire does is it consumes anything out of harmony with that love. And the only thing that remains is all that is in harmony with that love. Do you get the picture? This is what Peter is describing for us. It's not a brand new world like he just obliterates this one and just makes a new one over here. No, he takes this one, this world that's present, and he throws it through, he puts it also through the fire. Are you with me? And all the elements that make this world the way it is, the hatred, the violence, the prejudice, the oppression of the poor, all of that gets what in that moment? It gets burned up. And the only thing that remains is all that is in harmony with God's love. The only world that will remain after that fire is a world where love reigns. Are you hearing me? Everything in harmony with that love will be standing at the end of those flames. Whether they're metaphorical or literal, we don't have time tonight to skin that cat. The point that Peter is making is this, that what comes out on the other side of that fire will be a restored earth, back the way it was in Eden. It'll be a new heaven, a renewed heaven, and a renewed earth. How many want to be a part of that world? Amen. Me too. How do we get there? Jesus says, I've come to teach you the way. That's why the early Christian followers of Jesus called their movement the way. It was the way to a new day, a new earth, a new kingdom, a new way of doing life that ends not in death, but ends in life everlasting. How do we get there? Follow Jesus. Be a follower of Jesus today and be a part of the revolution. The great hope is not we are going. The great hope is He is coming. Do you see the difference? That's our hope. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your love and for Your goodness tonight. And Lord, as we have taken the time, we're wrapping up this series, Lord, but here at the end, as we've taken the time to look at a very confusing topic, there's no way we could have exhausted it tonight. We've just begun to scratch the surface. But what we've seen, even the beginnings of looking at it, is that maybe our focus has been all wrong. Maybe we're not to escape this world, but maybe we are to put on display what this world is going to look like changed by Jesus. Until every obstruction is removed, and Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, until the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ once again. Father, we look forward to that new heavens and that new earth. May we be a part of making that happen. May we hasten that day. In Your precious name we pray all this. Amen. We'll break for 15 minutes. We'll see you in 15. Thanks for being here.